Today we continue our series on the Holy Spirit according to Jesus, and our specific topic today will be He will convict the world. Let me start our time by praying for us. Heavenly Father, we give great thanks for your word. We give thanks for the way that you reveal yourself to us through your word. I pray that as we explore your word this morning, that you will give us open hearts and open minds to hear clearly what you are saying to us. Father, we give great thanks for the gift that you've given to us in Jesus. We give thanks for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We give thanks for the way that you have made clear the way for us to be in an eternal relationship with you. Father, the cost of dealing with our sin was huge, and we give thanks for that. And I pray that as we meet together this morning and explore your word, that you will be glorified, that we will bring you praise and worship through the things that we do here together as your people. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, today we look at seven verses. There's seven verses that pack a powerful message. I didn't realize just how powerful they were until I saw one of our singers with EOD on his back. And I thought, man, today's message is going to be really explosive. Mick, what does EOD stand for? Now, we're not going to dispose of any explosives today, but we're certainly going to explore a very explosive message. So, as we start to look at this passage, I want to begin just by looking at the context. Where is this taking place and what's happening? So, here we see Jesus talking with his disciples. Jesus is preparing them for his death and resurrection. It's getting very close. This passage is in chapter 16, and in chapter 18 we see that Jesus is arrested, and in chapter 19 he's sentenced to be crucified. So it's getting very close indeed. And from the passage we see that he says that he's telling them things that they need to know now. Things that he couldn't tell them before because they weren't ready to hear them before. But now they're not only ready, but it's necessary for them to hear them. Now, what do we know about the disciples? Well, we know that they were called by Jesus to follow him. We know that they've seen Jesus perform many miracles and that he's taught them some amazing things. We know that 11 of them believe that he's the Son of God. But we also see that there's much that they don't understand. They're a bit like us. Well, at least a bit like me anyway. Just a little bit stupid. Sometimes a little bit slow to understand. Now, it's been a little while since I've used the far side in a sermon, but today I just couldn't resist. So, early experiments in transportation. We see here some the beginnings of some really, really good ideas, but just a little bit stupid. Now, you can... It leaves it to your imagination what the consequence of this experiment is, but sometimes being just a little bit stupid can lead to some dramatic outcomes. This is such an encouraging verse for us. It's encouraging because we see in this verse the humanity and sinfulness of the disciples. And at the same time, we see Jesus' great patience, his love and his care for them. Jesus tells them what they need to know. So let's have a closer look at the passage. As we look at verse 5, the inference here is that the disciples seem to be more worried about themselves and what will happen to them than what will happen to Jesus. Jesus says, no one has asked, where am I going? Nobody has asked, Jesus, where are you going? They haven't put any thought into it at all. And in verse 6, Jesus says, Rather, you are filled with grief because I said these things. Why are they filled with grief? Well, it seems to me that they're filled with grief as they think about their own future. Their real concern is what's going to happen to them, not the pain and suffering that Jesus is going to endure, or what his future is, where he's going. Now, here's more evidence that the disciples were very human. They're only human. And I imagine for them, it was difficult for them to conceive of life after Jesus. After all, they'd been together for 3 years. What will they do without Jesus? What will happen to them? Their future had suddenly become uncertain. Now, most people, in my experience, like certainty in their lives. The unknown future is a difficult issue for many of us. And yet, the reality is that we have no choice but to face it. So what happens here should be of great interest to us. We should be paying close attention to what happens here. If you've ever worried about the future, then please take note, because we might learn something really useful from this passage. What does Jesus want the disciples to do in the face of the unknown? What he wants is for them to trust him. He's going to provide exactly what they need. The reality is that even if we think life is certain, the future isn't never really as certain as we think it is. Our eternity is certain because Jesus has taken care of that. But this life is much less certain. If you're an old fogey like me and a great fan of Forrest Gump, then you'll know that Forrest Gump was known to say something like, not exactly like this, because I can't say that here, but Forrest Gump used to say, things happen. There's only one thing about the future that is certain, because we know that in life things do happen. And the one thing certain about the future is that God is there and he is in control. And so the challenge for the disciples, as it is for us, is that we need to trust him. I'm pretty sure that if it was up to the disciples to come up with a plan at this point, none of them could have come up with a plan as perfect as the Holy Spirit. But God does. God's plans are often beyond our imagination. They're often beyond our comprehension. And that's why we need to trust him, because it's beyond us. Now, it's a weird thing, but as I read this passage, I wondered, you know that silly thing that people do and they say, you know, pick five people that you want to have over for dinner, famous people dead or alive, which is really just a weird way of saying, you know, what five people do you want to sit down and chat with? That's really what it was saying. And I wondered how many people would pick Jesus to come for dinner. What an amazing privilege it would be to spend time with Jesus in the flesh. Well, the disciples have had that for nearly 3 years. They would consider Jesus their friend, and they're beginning to see that it's all about to end. Something that I'm sure would be a hard reality for them to come to terms with. And at this time of need, Jesus makes a firm commitment to them. You'll see from your passage that he says, very truly, I tell you. In other words, listen and believe. This is important. Believe it, even if it seems hard to be true. Believe it because Jesus is telling you. What he tells them does seem hard to be true, and yet it is. And Jesus wants them to trust him. And here it is. It is for your own good that I'm going away. Now, I'm pretty sure that this is where the disciples would have had what we might call a what moment, or a huh? How can that be? How can we be better off without Jesus? I don't get it. Well, luckily Jesus explains it to him. They are better off, Jesus says, because unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. There's a really important thing for us to understand there. Something very hard for us to get our head around. And I'm certain that at this point, it's hard for the disciples to comprehend the truth of this statement and just what it will mean. What it will mean, not just for them, but for the whole world. The world then and the future, right up to today and tomorrow and forever. Now, this may surprise you, but God is bigger than us. He's also smarter than us. And there are just some things about God that we're not required to understand. At the end of the day, God is infinite and we're finite. So it's physically impossible for us to understand everything about God. And this is one of them. It's something that we just have to accept. Why did Jesus have to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to come? Why can't we be greedy? Why can't we have both Jesus and the Holy Spirit at the same time? I don't know. And I don't need to know. It just is. It is because Jesus says that's the way it is. And he says that it's better for us. He will send the advocate. Wow. What an amazing promise. I don't need to know. I just need to trust. Now, I'm sure it would have been hard for the disciples to fully understand just what it means to have the Holy Spirit. It's something new for them. For us, it's much easier to understand because we've seen the impact it had in their lives and we've seen the impact that it has in our own lives. We've seen the disciples' lives transformed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Even on the day of Pentecost, we saw them do things that seemed impossible. In fact, would have been impossible just a few days before that. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, there are, of course, other things that Jesus needs to accomplish before he leaves. There's just, you know, this small matter of our salvation that he needed to accomplish. This is, after all, God's plan. And the cross is central to that plan. And that plan needed to be fulfilled. The plan for our salvation required that Christ be crucified, buried, and resurrected on the third day. His leaving would defeat Satan once and for all. It would pay for our sins and overcome death once and for all. It's huge. In our Bible study on Wednesday night, as we were studying Hebrews, we were reflecting on how in the tabernacle, and you can see the tabernacle on the screen there. This is how they conceptual image of what it looked like based on how the Bible describes it. And right at the back there is, behind the curtain, is a place called the Holy of Holies. And the high priest would go through that curtain into the Holy of Holies, in other words, into the presence of God once a year. Now, he could only go there after going through rituals to prepare himself, knowing that if he got it wrong, he'd get zapped. Now, if he died in there, no one else other than the high priest was allowed to go in there. So just in case something went wrong, they'd tie a piece of rope around his leg. So if he did happen to get zapped, they could pull him out without having to go in there. It doesn't sound like much certainty in that, does it? Yet as Jesus died, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. And now we can confidently enter into God's presence, not timidly or with trepidation, but confidently, not because of anything that we've done, but because we have the absolute assurance that Jesus has completed the job. There's no doubt, no doubt at all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 tells us, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. What a change. Jesus has overcome every barrier for us. Satan is defeated. Our sin paid in full. Death has been overcome. We can be confident of our future. We can be confident because our future is in God's hands. It's his plan. So as Jesus prepares his disciples for this new reality, the thing that Jesus really wants to remind them of is this helper, the advocate, the Holy Spirit. As they face this future, they will not be on their own. And this is what he wants to impress on them here. Jesus has achieved amazing things. He's fully man and yet fully God. But as a man, he can only be in one place at one time. By sending the Holy Spirit, he's everywhere. And that can't happen until Jesus leaves. Jesus' promise that they would be better off after he leaves is a big one. And so it's helpful for us, because the promise applies to us as well, it's helpful for us to see how it turned out for the disciples. Well, I hope that you're not surprised to see that his promise was true. There, of course, are many examples that we could look at, but we only need to go to the day of Pentecost to see his promise powerfully fulfilled. We saw it in the kids' story this morning. The Holy Spirit came like fire, and the disciples were transformed. They were transformed because they had the Holy Spirit in them. They had God in them. They spoke boldly the truth of Jesus. They spoke and people heard in their own language, not by their own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. God was with them. He was living in them and working through them. In Acts chapter 2, we read, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." Down to verse 36. "Therefore, let all of Jerusalem be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." This is the Holy Spirit at work. At work in Peter as he declares the gospel, and in the hearts of those who heard the message and were convinced of the truth. These are the people that sent Jesus to be crucified. I can imagine without the Holy Spirit, their response to this accusation that they were the ones who crucified Jesus wouldn't have been that they were cut to the heart. It would have been a bit more aggressive than that, I would think. And yet what we see here is the Holy Spirit working in their lives, in their hearts, to convince them of the truth. This blessing has continued for thousands of years, and the promise here continues to be fulfilled every day. I think that sometimes we forget just what a wonderful and amazing gift it is to live in a time where we have the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes it's easy for us to take it for granted. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have God in us. That's an amazing thing. Don't take it for granted. Okay, we need to move on and we'll be here for longer than we should be. Verse 8, let's look at verses 8 to 11. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, some versions use the word convict, which is actually the word that's in our title today. Personally, I prefer the word convict rather than proof. I think it's a bit more of a powerful word. Yeah, I think convict is reflective more of what I've seen in my own life. Now, can I say, I don't know how you feel about that verse when you read it, but for me, I read that verse numerous times. I read some commentaries on it, and it still made very little sense to me, and I was very confused. It was only on Friday night that the Holy Spirit helped me to see better what Jesus was saying here. I know that under my own brain power, I'd still be confused. I'm just that little bit stupid. But the Holy Spirit, that is God working in me, has helped me to see a deeper meaning here than what I can see under my own power. And so I hope that I can share a little bit of that with you today and that you find it helpful. I believe the point here is that God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, convinces people of the truth of the gospel message. That's the big picture of what he's trying to convey here. And there are three parts to this: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Together they are the gospel message. And people can only see it if the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and he convicts them of the truth. The first part is sin. So in the passage, Jesus says, people do not believe in me. So as you think about that, what's the root cause of sin? Well, the root cause is putting ourselves first, making ourselves king rather than Jesus, who should be king. In his words, people do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit enables people to see this. It enables people to see their sin and the impact of that. The second is righteousness. That is the fact that we deserve God's judgment. And that this judgment is dealt with through the death and resurrection of Jesus. How can we be certain that Jesus' death and resurrection is dealt with that? Well, we can be certain because in Jesus' words, we no longer see him. Why don't we see him? Well, because he's with the Father in heaven. The job is done. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we see this truth because the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. And finally, judgment. In Jesus' words, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I find this hard because sometimes we look at the world around us and it's easy to think that the devil is having a grand old time and that we're missing out on all the fun. But the reality is very different, and we can only see that because the Holy Spirit reveals it. The devil has been judged and he's been defeated. He was defeated at the cross. Now, we can look at the world and think that the world has things that we desire, and yet we have a treasure that is beyond measure, one that the world cannot comprehend. Now, there will come a time when the devil will be cast out of this world, and in the meantime, even though sometimes we feel he's winning, we know that he is lost. He was defeated at the cross. Those of us who've been saved can clearly see this. We each of us should be wearing a T-shirt that says, "Devil, you can't touch this." Our eternity is secure, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. the Holy Spirit convicts us of this truth. These three things together are the core of the gospel, the good news of the grace and mercy that God has shown to us in Jesus. So what does this passage mean for us today? I'm always amazed at how much alike we are today to the way people were 2,000 years ago. Now, they didn't have cell phones and TVs and all that sort of stuff, but in terms of human nature, they are very much the same as us, and a lot of things that they experienced is what we still experience today. For us, there are times when we are reluctant to trust God. There are times when we think that God has got it wrong, and yet God sees the big picture. He has a plan and he has the solution. It's a long-term solution. It's an eternal solution and we need to trust it. As for the world, there are still those in the world that don't want to accept that they're sinful and they don't want to believe in God's righteousness or his gift to us in Jesus. They don't believe that they're going to face judgment. How can we convince them of the truth? We can't. But the Holy Spirit can. Our job, or if you prefer, our role in this, is to share the gospel message. It's the Holy Spirit that will convict or convince people of the truth of the gospel. Our job is to share that message. Still an incredibly important message. Still an incredibly important job and one that we shouldn't take lightly. But it's not our job to convince people. Our job is to share the message. The Holy Spirit will convince them of the truth in accordance with his will. And this passage serves to remind us of that. It reminds us of the depth of God's love and the extent he went to provide for our salvation. And he provides for all we need every day. His Holy Spirit lives in us. God is with us in a very real way. And he has convicted us of the truth. And he will convict the world in the same way. We should give great thanks to our amazing God.